Well, welcome, Faith Baptist. How y'all doing this morning? Awesome. Well, my name is Josh. I am on staff at Horizon Baptist Church in Cameron, California, as Pastor said. This is my beautiful wife, Bethany, in front. Could you stand and wave at everybody? I'm just going to embarrass you. It'd be great. Yeah, Princess Wave. It's great. Anyways, we are thankful to be here with you all. As I said, we are from Cameron, California. If you've been to Los Angeles, how many of you have been to California? How many of you? Okay, quite a number of you. How many of you have flown into LAX before? So that's the worst representation of California right there, okay? We are in the west side of California. If you go about an hour and a half north of LAX, Camarillo, Ventura, California, it's a beautiful section of area there. We've been there 6 years. So a little bit about my background. I actually grew up here in Ohio, in Newark, Ohio, just about an hour and a half away here from here, I guess. All that we have in Newark is the Longaberger Basket, which is now empty, which should tell you something about Newark. And then we also have these things called the Indian Mounds. They're just long lines of Indian sacred sites, and they build a path on top of them so you can walk on them, which speaks nothing more American than walking on sacred Indian burial grounds. But anyways, that's about all that's in Newark, Ohio. My grandpa was a pastor out there. The Newark Baptist Temple, grew up in ministry, and my dad's an evangelist, currently pastors out in Poplar Bluff, Missouri, but grew up traveling around the different churches all over the country, so I've been kind of everywhere. Actually, California is the longest place that I've been in one spot at one time, so we claim California is our home. Bethany grew up in the ministry as well. She's been everywhere. Currently, her dad is a pastor in Greenville, Texas, right outside of Dallas area, so if you're a Texas fan, talk to Bethany. I do have to say, I am a Buckeye fan. How many Buckeye fans we got in the room? Get an amen. All right. I heard Derek's a Michigan fan, so I'm surprised that y'all haven't split the church yet. But anyways, we'll just razz him for that later. It'd be great. But super thankful to be with you all this morning. Thank you, Pastor Paul, for your generosity. And we hung out yesterday, went out to lunch. He got us a hotel, got us a gift at the hotel. We're super thankful for that. And thank you to all who met us last night at their home. It was great meeting you all. And I look forward to meeting more of you as the day goes on. If you got your Bible this morning, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Pretty famous verses of scripture. If you've been in the Bible at all throughout your life, you know very familiar verses. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. If you know it actually, could you say it with me right now? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thank you all for reading that with me. I'm actually going to preach a little bit more than that. Actually, verses 27 to 30, so you don't need to read it with me, but I'm going to read a little bit in context to kind of lay it out, and then we'll just walk through this passage of scripture together. Sound good? Matthew chapter 11, verse number 25. Let's start there. At that time, Jesus answered and said, and he prays to his Father. Notice this is a prayer. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And we just read it, but we'll read it again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Rest is quite elusive, isn't it? When I ask someone how they are, when I say, hey, how are you doing this week? What do you think the normal response I get is? Busy. The normal response I get is busy, usually said with a slight sigh or groan. And really, I think that speaks for a lot of us. Our lives often feel like that we barely have control over our schedules. And if one thing slips, if one thing just kind of slips away, it's all just going to come falling apart. Really, the word margin isn't found in our vocabulary. Our schedules seem to be like some living thing that just keeps growing on its own. As your kids get older, their responsibilities tend to grow, which means yours grow as well. From everything to school, football practice, that new club they join, time with their friends, the random birthday party you have to attend, and you have to bring a gift, right? Come on, please. The random birthday parties, their new job, and the list could go on and on and on and on. And then there's your personal schedule, the work deadlines that you have, the commute to the office, your own parents, the school committee meetings, church attendance, volunteering in the ministry, and the list could go on and on and on and on. It's because of all this that you probably have a good bit on your mind this morning. Your busy Monday schedule, that aggravating text from a needy coworker that doesn't understand when your day off actually is and that it's Sunday, don't bother them at church. That important meeting you've got in the morning and you're just wondering when you're going to be able to just to squeeze in a little bit of free time for your family, let alone you time to be able to spend time in with God and His Word. And if you've read the Gospels, one of the most interesting things I've noticed about Jesus in the Gospels is that he takes people and he stops them in the middle of whatever they're doing. What Jesus calls his disciples, the 12, do you remember what they're doing? They're fishing. That was their job. They were out in the sea fishing, and when Jesus says, hey, drop your nets, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, he didn't say, okay, finish the 9-to-5 job you have, turn in your 2 weeks notice. He immediately calls his disciples in the middle of their busy schedule. And he does that over and over and over and over again. And one of the interesting things I want you to notice in this passage, and what I believe God is doing with us in this morning, is that Jesus is Lord of your schedule. And Sunday morning is a time when Jesus stops you in the middle of all the busyness, in the middle of all the craziness, and he says, hey, stop. I want to talk to you about something. Stop thinking about all the things that you've got going on. Stop thinking about your schedule. I want you to listen to me. I want you to stop, slow down, and listen. And what we're going to find in our passage of Scripture and what Jesus wants to teach you today is that true rest, rest for our souls, is not found in a better time management card. It's not found in sleep. It's not necessarily found in a day off all the time or accomplishments or getting the work done, but it is solely found in our triune God. It is only found in the Trinity. In fact, what I'm going to tell you today is that you really cannot understand, come unto me, unless you understand who your God is. So if you're taking notes this morning, the first point that I want you to write down is the God of rest. The God of rest. Look back at verse number 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. These famous verses come actually at the end of a sermon. They're actually the conclusion to a sermon that Jesus gives. John the Baptist, at the beginning of this passage of Scripture, he's put in prison, and he starts to have doubts about Jesus. Is he really the Messiah? So if you look up at verse number 2 of chapter 11, it says this. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? All Jesus did was respond gently with a reminder and a rebuke. Verse number 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show God, John, again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. And if he left it at a rebuke, that'd be a little depressing for John, but he doesn't do that. He rightly gives John the honor that is due to him. He says that out of all those born of women, no one's greater than John in verse 11. Furthermore, he points out that John's ministry was the prophetic fulfillment of the return of Elijah, one of Israel's greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And now even one greater than John has come to earth, Jesus the Messiah. And what is interesting, in John the Baptist and in Jesus, you get a massive outpouring of God's revelation on mankind. But man's response to it was less than stellar. And John chapter 1, verse number 18 says, for John, actually verse number 18 of our passage, forgive me. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Their contradictory responses to Jesus and John show they're not interested in the truth. Because you remember, Jesus has come, as he says, doing mighty works, miracles, signs, and wonders, but the people did not believe in him. And this leads Jesus to pronounce great woes on this people in verse number 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, and this is crazy, I want you to read this with me, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Because Jesus is God, he is the perfect revelation of the Father. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because Jesus is the full and final expression of God's revelation, and he was given to Capernaum, God was going to be harder on these cities than Sodom because they had more than Sodom ever had, namely the Son of God. And Jesus is fully aware of this. And we can see that by the way he ends his sermon in verse number 25. He actually stops talking to the crowd. He starts praying audibly to his Father. So look back at 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. The gospel, in other words, is inherently more likely to be believed by children, in other words, those who humbly recognize their need for Jesus, than those who are wise and diligent. 1 Corinthians 1:18 puts it this way, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. And the reason Jesus is thankful is that the gospel is for those who are lowly enough to say, hey, I'm a sinner, I need a savior. That's the basic message of the gospel. And continuing this prayer, Jesus gives us one of the most profound theological statements in this entire gospel. In fact, it sort of jumps out so much, there are critical scholars who think, man, this can't be part of Matthew. But because we believe this is the word of God and it is theologically correct, we should believe it. It says in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. These verses reveal to us our God behind the gospel. Jesus says, hey, no one knows me, no one knows God the Son except by God the Father. And on the flip side, no one knows the Father except through the Son, which means they are literally inseparable. This is especially shocking because Jesus just said that his Father is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Jehovah. By saying that you cannot know one without the other, Jesus is explicitly claiming, hey, I am God. But even more profound than this, this gives us a wonderful glimpse into our triune God. And as I began this message today, in fact, if you don't understand who our God is, you are not going to understand. Come unto me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Did you know that there is something better than the gospel? And that's God. It's the Trinity. Sadly, many Christians today automatically despair when they hear about that doctrine, right? Let alone see its practical significance for their life. Frankly, they know if they don't believe in the Trinity, they're a heretic and probably Mormon. And they are they feel like they're too weak to understand it fully. So they just kind of leave it there for people who are smarter than them. It's too complicated. It doesn't really have anything to do with my daily Christian life. But I want to contend with you, nothing could be further from the truth. Absolutely nothing. If you want to understand the Trinity, just look at the gospel. How many of you have been saved by faith through grace of Jesus Christ? Let me see your hand this morning. How many of you have been saved by faith? That's awesome. When you got saved, when you said a sinner's prayer, whether you realize it or not, you met the Trinity. You met the entire Godhead. When you got saved, whether you realize it or not, you met the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One of my favorite authors puts it this way, and I'll explain what I mean by this. The Trinity is the gospel, and the gospel is the Trinity. What I do not mean by that is God became a Trinity when he died for our sins. All I mean by this is who God is in eternity is reflected on how he acts in history. Who God is in eternity is reflected on how he acts in history. Now, to kind of lay out this doctrine a little bit, the Trinity is belief in one God who is one in essence, three in person. Now, we do not believe that God is sort of one God who kind of puts on different masks. He puts on the Father mask for a little bit, the Son mask for a little bit, and then the Spirit mask for a little bit. Nor do we believe in three separate gods who kind of share this thing called deity a little bit. They're kind of a team, and that's why they're one. No, no, no. We believe God who is one what, three who, to put it a little bit crudely. One what, three who. And if you really want to understand the gospel, as I said, just look at the gospel. God is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. And the amazing thing about this is that God wasn't lonely when he created the world, right? He didn't need me and you. He did not need anything. He didn't need to create us, let alone die for our sins. He was absolutely and is absolutely self-sufficient. And to see this, you just look at the simplest verses in the Bible, but even though he didn't need us, he still created and redeemed us, and who he is in eternity is reflected in how he acts in history. How many of you know John 3:16 this morning? How many learned that? You memorized that probably in your Sunday school, right? John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Now, I'm going to put you on the spot here a little bit. When it says, "For God so loved," which member of the Trinity is he talking about? God the who? Father. Let's all say that together. God the who? Father. And when he says, "God sent his only begotten," what's that next member of the Trinity? The Son. Now, you might be thinking, Josh, where's the Spirit? If you know anything about John chapter 3, it begins with being born by the Spirit. John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The Holy Spirit of God is sent by God the Father and God the Son into the world to indwell us. In other words, your salvation is shaped by the Trinity. In fact, you only need to look at many different passages in the gospel to see almost every single time you have the gospel mentioned, the Father is talked about, the Son is talked about, and the Spirit is talked about. And if you had to give a simple summary of the gospel, God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we could be saved from our sin. And when we're saved from our sin, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God who adopts us into the family of God. The gospel is shaped like the Trinity. When you got saved, you met Jesus. But when you met Jesus, according to the passage, no man knows the Son except by the Father, and no man knows the Father except by the Son. You met the entire Trinity. They were present when you as a sinner called on Jesus to save you from your sin. And this is even more mind-boggling when you realize that and remember that God is the eternal Trinity. As I said, he wasn't lonely. He was absolutely happy and self-sufficient, but he chose to save us. And that's why it's called grace. Grace is the profound truth that God saved us even though he didn't have to. I actually have a picture of this lady up here. How many of you have ever heard of the Methodist Church? How many of you guys have ever heard about that before? How many of you know the names John and Charles Wesley? Do we have anybody in here? Okay, I got a couple of you. They wrote the song. You might have sung the hymn before, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I'm not going to sing it. They wrote that song. They're the founders of Methodism. And I got to say a quick preface here. They would be sad. They would be absolutely saddened by the state of Methodism today. Just got to preface that. When they started it, it was a gospel preaching, fire and brimstone. You can read their messages today. They're free online. You can look them up. They were absolutely wonderful men of God. Their mother, named Susanna Wesley, she was a bit of a spitfire in her own right. And actually, she's actually known as the mother of Methodism. She is a fascinating lady. She would get them up every single day. They would homeschool 4 hours in the morning, 4 hours in the afternoon. The 4 hours in the morning, she would teach John and Charles Wesley theology. She actually wrote her own theology books, which sadly, their house burnt down and we lost them. We have no access to them today. There is one story, and I'm not necessarily condoning this. There's one occasion, her husband was a pastor, and he would often leave town on work and to go preach or do different things in cities and whatnot. And when he would do that, he would often get a replacement pastor for the pulpit. And on one occasion, the guy who replaced him in the pulpit was apparently just a real dud. Like, the guy couldn't preach good, the guy didn't preach well, and Susanna took it upon herself to start a Bible. So she'd attend church in the morning with this guy, but she wouldn't attend the evening service. It's her husband's church. She wouldn't attend the evening service. She started a Bible study in her own home, and more people started attending her Bible study than going to Sunday evening service. In fact, it got so big, she had about 100 people in her house on a Sunday night. And her husband got wind of it. Actually, the guy who was the pastoring while he was gone didn't like it. So he wrote her husband and said, "You got to put a stop to this. This is ridiculous." And so he wrote her and said, "Hey, what are you doing? I've got this guy pastoring." And she wrote back and said, you know, and I know this guy is not good at what he's doing. You know, he's a dud. And honestly, if you want me to stop, tell me to stop and I'll obey you. You're my husband. You're my leader. I'll do whatever you want. But I'm doing the gospel work of the ministry. So if you want me to stop, tell me. But otherwise, I'm going to keep going. And he let her. So while that guy was still there, she did this Bible study. And immediately when her husband got back, she stopped, went back to church. But the reason I bring her up this morning isn't just to tell you that story. She has some wonderful journal passages that she wrote on the Trinity, and specifically about the grace of God because of it. Consider this passage she has. "Consider the infinite, boundless goodness of the ever-blessed Trinity. Adore the stupendous mystery of divine love, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost should all work together in the work of man's redemption. What but pure goodness could move or excite God, who is perfect, essential blessedness?" Fancy language for God doesn't need anything. He's happy. "That cannot possibly receive any accession of perfection or happiness from his creatures. What I say but love, but goodness, but infinite, incomprehensible love and goodness can move him to provide such a remedy for the fatal lapse of his sinful, unworthy creatures. In short, what in the world would ever move God to come save me and you that are sinful and absolutely unworthy? That is grace." The Trinity is the backbone. It's the shape of the gospel, but it's also the end of the gospel. When you got saved, you were indwelt by the Spirit, and you were adopted into the literal family of God. Now, when we talk about the family of God, oftentimes we're talking about the church. Like, I am part of the family of God. We're here at Faith Baptist Church on a Sunday morning. We're part of the faith family of God, right? But when the Bible talks about adoption, that is a sense of what it means. But most importantly, you're not adopted into the church. You're adopted into God. And that does not mean you're a little divine being that runs around. We're still human. We're still finite. But we're sons and daughters of God. J.I. Packer puts it this way at Knowing God. He says, "Adoption is the crowning point of the gospel because we can know God." Romans 8:15 puts it this way. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness in our spirit that we are the children of God." You are a daughter. You are a son of the Father. And we can call on God at any time, our Abba, our Father. It's a term of endearment. By the Spirit, you are caught up into the eternal life of God so that you can commune with the Trinity for eternity. John 17:3 puts it this way, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. 1 Corinthians 2:9-12, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor hear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And I want to be clear about this. This is not some sort of weird, mysterious experience. This isn't some sort of dream where you see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit face to face. This is as simple as opening up this book and reading it. Christianity is not a difficult religion. It's a simple religion. It is as simple as opening up this book and reading it and knowing God the Father, Son, and Spirit are there with you, which I'll reiterate more in just a minute. But as I said, you cannot understand the rest of this passage unless you understand the Trinity. You are adopted into the family of God. And with that in the background, not only do I want you to see the God of rest, I want you to see the invitation to rest. That's point number two. Look at Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Did you know this is the only place in the entire New Testament where Jesus tells us about his heart? When the Bible refers to the heart in the New Testament, it isn't referring to the organ, but the center of who you are. Sort of what gets you out of bed in the morning, what animates you. And Jesus, at his core, is meek and lowly. The definition of meek is not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentle, humble, considerate, meek. And lowly is simply defined as being unpretentious or humble. And Jesus' heart is the center of this invitation. It's why Christ calls all who labor are heavy laden. And if you want to understand that, just remember who Jesus hang out with the most. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The people Jesus hung out with the most were sinners and sufferers. Sinners and sufferers. In fact, he ate so often with people who were known as sinners that he was called a friend of sinners. And by the way, that should be your guys' title as well, a friend of sinners. In fact, Jesus still is drawn to sinners, not to approve of sin, but to heal, forgive, restore, and change. And he's a friend of sufferers. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There are multiple times in the Gospels when Jesus goes out of his way to heal, to help, and to love people. Even when he goes out in the wilderness to rest, people come and follow him into the wilderness. And Jesus doesn't look at them and say, hey guys, this is my Sabbath. This is me time. I need to read my scroll for a little bit and sit down. I need to get some quiet time. No. Jesus, his heart was moved with compassion on them and he went out of his way to help them. But there's another really interesting angle to this. He was driven to take down the overbearing traditions of the laws of the Pharisees. They had taken the law of God and added all their tradition on top of it. In other words, they expected out of their people more than God did. And Christ wanted to tear that down and replace it with true relationship and discipleship. Contrast gives us clarity, right? The Pharisees are harsh and demanding and overbearing, and Jesus is gentle and lowly. From all of these, we start to learn what it means to find rest in a gentle and lowly Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, when you come to Jesus in humble recognition of your sin, he gives you rest. He welcomes you in. There is no barrier to Christ other than you recognizing you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Absolutely none. And if we're going to take the gospel seriously, when you come to Jesus in the middle of your sin, suffering, or pain, he's not repulsed. He runs to meet you like the father to the prodigal son. He goes out of his way to meet you like the woman at the well. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world through him might be saved. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that is the invitation he extends to every single person in this room. Have you labored? Are you heavy laden this morning? Are you burdened by the expectation you place on yourself even more than God has? Have you been in sin? Jesus says, come to me and learn of me. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The yoke was a wooden beam placed across the back of animals to pull a cart or to plow. And this yoke is a metaphor for our discipleship and a relationship. Now, this should be ringing some bells. Because Jesus said, no one knows him but by the Father, and no one knows the Father but by the Son. And what this is an invitation to communion with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. The love they have had for each other from all eternity is open to you. Jesus puts it this way in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The Father loves the Son a lot. You can't even compute that. It's eternal. And Jesus says, I love you in the exact same way. I love you that way. Romans 5:5, and hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And this yoke also teaches us that Christ does not exempt us from responsibility. He literally says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but we serve a gentle Savior. Because we commune with the Trinity, his call to discipleship is easy and his burden is light. The commands of God aren't too hard to obey. 1 John 1:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I'll let one person put it. The call to discipleship is more difficult than we think, but it is also easier than we think. This yoke is easy. This relationship is light. And as I said, this relationship is not a weird mystical experience. It's not something you have to work hard to accomplish. The same Spirit that adopted you into the family of God inspired a book. He breathed it out. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. All you have to do to know God is open and read this book. If you want to hear God audibly, read it out loud. God the Father is drawing you close to himself through the Son in the power of the Spirit. When you read your Bible, when you get down on your knees and pray, the entire Godhead is present in that room with you. Every single member of the Trinity. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. The whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. Paul alludes to this in the book of Ephesians. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man for this person. Notice this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The reason you're filled by the Spirit is to give you strength to know God's love. Because there's a lot of it. You're never going to graduate from God's love. If you think you've delved the depths of John 3:16 sufficiently, you are sorely mistaken, in other words. If you ever think, yeah, I know God loves me, I can move on to deeper things of God, that is wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is no greater rest for your soul than opening God's word and spending time with your Father, your Savior, and the Spirit. This is not a charismatic experience or dream. This is the simple daily discipline of opening God's word. So how do we apply that? So we've seen the God of rest. We've seen the invitation. And finally this morning, and I'll be done quickly, the application of rest. I started all this by saying rest is elusive. Our lives are busy. And I want to be very clear. Busyness in and of itself is not a sin. Because sometimes that's just how life is, right? Honestly, it's busyness is a sign of sacrifice and love on the part of everyone in this room. But there must be caution with our busyness. Because sometimes we allow it to hurt our soul and our families. They did a study of 1,000 kids, aged K-5 to the 12th grade, and they asked them to do two things. Number one, they asked them, what is the thing you would change about your parents? And the second question they asked them was, they asked them to grade their parents on a number of different levels. Like, what grade would you give them on time spent with your family? Anger management, stress management, all those different things. The number one thing that they would change about their parents, according to most of these kids they did a study of, was stress levels. The number one thing, stress levels. And the lowest grade they gave their parents was on anger management. The lowest grade. And what was funny is they actually gave them high marks on time their parents spent with them. So it wasn't like their parents were neglecting them, but their parents were placing so much on themselves to take their kids to the next sports thing, to get them to the club, to do this or that or the other, get all these things scheduled for their children because we want you to be successful in life. These kids were almost suffering from secondhand stress. They were worried out of their minds because their parents were just so frantic about getting them to the next thing. And the important lesson to learn from this study, parents can often place more on themselves than they need to at the cost of the emotional well-being of their children. And more importantly, it comes at the cost of the spiritual well-being of their family. And busyness is difficult because sometimes that's just how life is and we need to bear it for a while. But when we allow it to affect the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, when it distracts you from resting in Christ, it's no longer a necessity but an idol. We're suffering from what some call hurry sickness when we're so focused on our schedule that we forget about our Savior. Sometimes this comes from a very genuine desire to serve and love others, but we end up putting more on ourselves than Jesus does. There are actually 10 little practical ways you can tell if you're struggling with hurry sickness. Irritability. You're irritable all the time. Secondly, hypersensitivity. Your kids or your spouse have to walk on eggshells around you because they're not sure what mood you're in today. Workaholism, nonstop activity, emotional numbness. It's been a while since you felt anything. Out of order priorities. Instead of God's word being your go-to, it's your thing you go away from first because I'm just too busy. Lack of care for your body. You're eating way too much junk food, which I'm guilty of that. I eat my feelings a lot. Escapist behavior, watching way too much Instagram reels or TV, or just sitting on the couch just numbing out because you're so busy. Slippage of spiritual disciplines like prayer, and then there's isolation, just withdrawing from people, getting away from church, getting away from your small group and your Sunday school, getting away from the people who care most about you. The interesting kind of catch-22 about this is sometimes the thing that give us rest actually take a little bit of discipline in our lives. Actually takes us a little bit of work. When there's a tension between our schedule and the Savior, often we keep the schedule. You know what's funny? I've noticed this just in being in ministry the past couple years. The only time our schedule ever comes up is when I bring something up about church. When I bring something up about discipleship. Like, hey, we've got this ministry. We think you'd be interested in it. Like, we see God growing you in this way. I'm too busy. That's the only time it comes up. There's the flip side of that with money. The only time our wallet ever comes up is when we ask people to give to the church. That's the only time the budget is actually a concern is when giving comes up. If your schedule only is aware when someone asks you to serve the Lord, then something is wrong in your life. But as we've seen, Christ is stopping you in the middle of the crazy, and he's inviting you to slow down and just spend time with him. He doesn't shame you. He doesn't guilt trip you. He doesn't want you to apathetically keep the status quo because nothing's going to change anytime soon. He wants you to stop right now and spend time with him. Toddlers, I have a toddler, Ellie. We actually have a picture of Ellie right now. Toddlers force you to slow down. And when you're reading their your Bible or something like that in the morning, oftentimes they show up in headphones and with drumsticks ready to drum you on your lap, right? And the picturesque experience of Bible reading, if there's like a candle lit, it's quiet, there's worship music in the background, often isn't what's true, right? Toddlers force you to slow down. Things that used to take 1 minute take 30 now. Getting to the car in the morning. Our car kind of is around the sidewalk in our condo, and there's all these flower bushes along the way. And I kid you not, Ellie stops at every single one of them, and she grabs a handful of flowers as she's walking to the car. It takes like 15 minutes to get to the car, and then she throws them in the back seat, and there's flowers all over her back seat. They force you to slow down. And honestly, it's a good thing because it reminds me that life is more than rushing from one thing to the next. The next picture I have actually this morning is a picture of what my wife does every morning, which is sit down with Ellie, have tea time. She does homeschool and they slow down, they read the Bible, they do verses, they do all sorts of different things. And that's a model to me because it reminds me at one point in my life, I'm not going to have that. I could be so busy with the ministry of doing something good that I forget about the most important thing in my life, which is sitting down with my daughter and teaching her the word of God. I'm not always going to have that. You're not going to always have that. If you're single in this room, it's really tempting to work because, well, I can just work. I'm single. I don't have anything in my life holding me down. But single people can be some of the most stressed out people in their lives because they're so busy doing stuff, they forget to rest in Christ. Jesus, in the middle of your busyness, anxiety, stress, or just low-bearing guilt that it's been a while since you've spent time with him, invites you to himself this morning. And let me reiterate, there are absolutely no prerequisites for coming to Jesus. Just come. Come to me. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are waiting for you with open arms for you to have rest for your souls, and there is nothing better than that. There is no greater joy than opening your Bible in the midst of your anxieties, fear, and pain, and sin, and knowing that God loves you, that the Father loves you just as he loves the Son. So two practical things. First, make the word and prayer a priority. Don't see your devotions as a checklist, but as an opportunity to know the one true God, the Trinity. As I said, when you open the Bible, when you pray, they're present, waiting for you just to spend time with them. And also, secondly, if busyness is making you run from your Savior rather than to him, it's time to learn one of the most important words in the English language, no. No. My daughter knows no very well. She freely tells me all the time. No. And frankly, I'm preaching to myself at this point. One of the things that the Lord's convicted me of recently is having my phone right beside me when I'm reading my Bible, and text will come up, email, all those different things pop up, and I'll want to respond. It's almost like this gut kick reaction, like, oh, I got to text this person back. Oh, this work thing's coming up. Oh, pastor texted me about this. And I get just so worried about all the different things coming to my phone that I forget to spend time with God. So one of the things I've been practicing recently is taking my phone and leaving it in the bedroom while I read my Bible on my couch. Just leaving it. Get it away. Get in the other side of the house. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to feel a buzz in my pocket. Just get it out of the room. For you, this may be saying no to some volunteer position. It may be saying no for your kids. If your kid has some opportunity coming up, you've got to teach the maturity to say no because there are things more important in my life than that. Teaching them the importance of Sabbath. This may be saying no to a huge vacation and just staying home for a week and spending time with your family and in the Word. It may be saying no to extra hours at work, even if your boss says, this is the most important thing you could be doing right now. I've had a boss say that to me before. Or they're like, this is really important. We got to get this done. This is so important. You got to make sure that you get this done. This is the most important thing. Got to add extra hours. No. And it'll be fine. Saying no is recognizing I'm finite and that God is sovereign. That I am not in control. At the end of the day, God is in control and it's gonna be okay. I have to remind myself, Josh, you're not that important. If you miss a text, they're going to be fine. If you miss that call, they're not going to die. It's going to be okay. This may mean turning off your phone at night or on your day off. It's helpful to remind yourself, again, that you're not the most important person in the room. If you leave someone on read, they're probably not going to die. The more important than anything, though, get to the Word, run to your Savior, and rest. When I was in college, I struggled with doubts about Christianity. Now, I never doubted Jesus rose from the dead. I never doubted my salvation. But there was one thing I really struggled with, doubts about God's Word. And there were good mentors in my life who taught me the evidences for the Word of God, why we believe it's true, why we believe it's trustworthy, why we believe it's the inspired Word of God. I got those questions settled. But really, you know what answered those questions more than anything? As I realized I wasn't making this Word a priority. I'd skipped Bible reading too many times. I got busy with college, with ministry college at West Coast Baptist College. And it was when I was struggling with opening this Word and reading it to know God, I was struggling with doubts about my faith. I deeply struggled. And I had a friend, his name's Micah. He's a missionary in India. He was actually the guy who led me to the Lord. He sat me down one day and he said, Josh, it's like, frankly, I don't think you're struggling with doubts. I think you're struggling with sin. And Josh, I think you know that when you open this book and you read it, it gives you rest. It gives you comfort. It gives you peace. He's like, look, I'm not going to try to settle all your doubts, because I was hitting him with questions. I was like, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And he was just like, okay, Josh, chill, bro. He said, how about you just start reading it again, turn off the questions, and read the Word of God? And I remember it was late at night. I remember I was a little frustrated with him. I was like, I've got all these questions. And I got those questions answered later. I'm not saying we don't have a reasonable faith. But I was like, okay, I'll do it. So I think it was the next night. I was like, okay, I'm going to try this. So I sat down, I got my Bible out, and I opened it up, and I said, God, I'm just going to read your Word and believe it. I'm just going to believe this. I have all these questions, but God, I'm just going to read it. And I remember I started reading it. How many of you have ever been away from a friend for a while? When you get back connected, it's just this relief. Maybe you're away from your spouse for a week or so, and it's just like, I've got to get back to my family. I remember opening up this book, and I remember reading it. And the peace and the joy and the comfort that I experienced at that moment are far greater than anything that any answer to any question could have given me. Because you know who was waiting there? It was God. The Father was waiting there, and he said, Josh, you've missed this, haven't you? You missed it. And it's here. I'm here. And from that point on, frankly, the questions kind of stopped. I got them answered, yes, but the doubts, the pressing doubt of, is this God's Word, stopped? Because what was more important than knowing why I believe what I believed is knowing who was there waiting for me when I opened up God's Word, which is God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And I will never forget that night. And I will never forget that night, because God loved me just as he loved the Son. Has it been a while since you've opened up this book? Since you've prayed? I guarantee you, if you sit down this afternoon, maybe before or after your nap, and you open up this book and say, God, I want to know you, he will let you know him. He's there waiting. He loves you. He cares for you. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let's pray.